Let's take our Bible tonight and actually go to the book of Luke, where we've been nightly. I hope that this study has been enriching and challenging. It's Luke chapter 14, as we've gone through a study to what is the true cost of real discipleship. These last couple of days, as we've kind of unfolded this text of Scripture, we've been taking maybe one or two verses with this and nightly, and we've read in verse 25. That's where I'll begin. I'll read the text, and then we'll look into this this evening. Jesus, in the Scripture, is teaching us here. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned, and he said to them," here's where his message begins. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." As we talked about this, and just before I continue reading, remember the word disciple is through the Scriptures you see it as a simple follower or a simple learner. But the truth is, in its context, it can truly mean believer or Christian as well. I say this because actually the word Christian is not even mentioned in the Gospels at all. It's not even mentioned until the book of Acts, where the disciples in Acts chapter 11 were first called Christians in Antioch. But you look at this and you see this gospel message given to us, powerful gospel message, as he says this. And then verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then he gives this illustration. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he hath enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he had laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce or forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." As we looked into this passage, we see this true cost of discipleship. We came to the conclusion of on Sunday evening that really a genuine disciple of Christ is a person who loves Christ supremely. The truth is, you look at this, Christ was not telling us go hate people and go treat people wrong. He actually was teaching us through Scripture that we should love our enemies, we should love our spouses, we should love our neighbors, we should love those who are believers, one another. And this is how people would know that we're truly Christian. Scripture actually condemns hatred. And so we came to this conclusion, which helped us in Matthew 10, verse 37, where there's a comparison about loving others more than Jesus. And if you're unwilling to love him supremely, it's saying your love for Jesus should be so supreme that all other loves in comparison should look as though it's almost like hatred, although we're called to love people fully, which is amazing, which just means that we love Jesus that much more than anything else. And yet when a person really comes to that point of forsaking all idols in their life for the one true God, the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, and they're actually able to then, by the grace of God, because of Christ in them and the Spirit in them, reality is they can then manifest love, a God-like love. Actually, the people who love the most in this world are the people who walk with Jesus the closest, because that would be the natural outflow. But this is really showing us, again, repentance and faith in Christ alone, looking to Christ. It's the treasure in the field. You stumble across, and then you're going to sell all that you have to buy the field because you know you're going to get the treasure. And everyone around goes, what are you doing selling your house and your vehicle? I mean, this makes no sense for that stupid piece of property. But you know that there's treasure on that property. You know there's some serious gold to be mined in that property. You know, if you could sell all to purchase that, you'll be wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. This is what it means to come across Christ and the gospel and the kingdom of God. Everyone else might mock, but you know what you're getting. Man, this is an amazing truth. The night before, we talked about this whole idea of surrendering to Christ fully. As he talks about bearing the cross and coming after me. We talked about cross-bearing. It's a sign of total submission to the higher authority. It's cross-bearing. It's this public display of humiliation. It's a willingness to die to self and follow completely. It's an ongoing dedication, dedicating our lives once again, dying daily for the sake of Christ. Calls us to this. And actually, a person who really dies to self experiences real life and real joy. So it's a paradox. It's really this thing that we struggle with at times, but yet it's truth in Scripture. Jesus modeled this. But wait a second. Tonight, we come across illustrations. And these illustrations are so helpful. And these illustrations help us to see this. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost very, very carefully. He said, what are you talking about, Jeremy? Well, my desire would be to unfold this, and I really believe this truth tonight can transform who we are as true believers. But if you're here tonight, then honestly, without Christ, wow, this is an awesome message for you. Great message for us again. Let's pray tonight and ask God's help. Dear God, I come before you tonight looking for you and looking for your help. Lord, we know you as we have been truly saved by grace. Those in this room, many in this room, have turned to you as Lord and Savior. God, you've saved them. God, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And apart from you, my words accomplish nothing. But Lord, as I would proclaim your truth, there's power in proclaiming the word and how you bring sinners to repentance because of the foolishness of preaching. And so, God, I thank you for that. I also thank you, God, as you teach us that if our life would back up the message, there's even more power that's there as it's being proclaimed. So, God, I pray tonight that I would be one who lives worthy of this gospel as I proclaim this, that you would use me tonight, that you'd quicken my mind and my heart, that you would use the message to take us deeper in our walk with you, that we may walk with you better, that we may see you closer and clearer in our own hearts and lives. And Lord, if anybody is here tonight without Christ, Lord, open up their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and may they repent, may they trust in you alone. God, save them by grace alone. Lord, thank you so much for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So we look at this tonight, and my mind races right away to different illustrations, but one of them is this, is I think of working at camp all these different years, and we would go, and as we would minister in the camp, we were discipling people consistently, and you had 150 staff members at Northland Camp, and that was pretty neat. And in that, sometimes some of the staff members were very godly people. I mean, they walked with Jesus, and that's our desire, to get people who really walk with Jesus, that they could be used greatly. But occasionally, they would take people on staff who may work in a position where they might not rub shoulders with people all the time, but hopefully if they work under a good supervisor and somebody who's gonna really pour Jesus, you could say, into their life and really encourage them in their walk, that honestly, maybe they would either, we had hoped they're already saved, but maybe we were questioning that, they would either get saved or really start to walk with the Lord, and some were even younger. I remember some later high schoolers maybe even working and desiring to to help in Acacia. So we would call these people projects. Now, we wouldn't normally tell them, hey, just so you know, you're a project. We usually wouldn't tell them that. But we knew in our mind in leadership, those who were strength, who were strong in the Lord and walked the Lord, and those who may not. And so I remember one kid who came to camp, and his name was David. And David was from the same area I was from. He's from Greenville, South Carolina. And so we met each other because it was like before the camping season kind of was beginning, and people were still arriving. And north, they had this little weight room, and I would go in there and I'd kind of work out occasionally. And so it's kind of so I was there working out, and I meet David, and David's talking to me, and he's a high schooler. I think he was maybe 16, 17, maybe. And so he's there, he's talking to me about his life, and then the next night I'm kind of working out. So it was about maybe 2 to 3 nights in a row that I happened to be in there at the same time David was in there. And then the third night, though, and this is before camp ever began, before the training sessions were getting ready to start, I think the next day, he comes to me and he says something like this. He says, hey Jeremy, I might be leaving and going home. I'm like, what are you talking about? We just got here. I mean, everything starts tomorrow, like with all the staff training. What do you mean leaving and going home? And then he says this. He says, well, my girlfriend's pregnant. And you know, it's like, I don't know. I guess we're going to get married and stuff too. So I probably should go back, you know. And so I'm talking to her. I just think it's, you know. And my face kind of dropped, obviously. I'm like, oh, I mean, I'm feeling the weight of this and thinking about what just happened and what he said. And you know, we love each other, he says. And so that, because I love her, you know, we're gonna get married, and you know, and it's gonna be great and stuff too. He says, why are you not like smiling anymore? Like, and I said, well, I don't think you really love her. What? Yeah, I do. Well, actually, if you really loved her, you wouldn't have taken her purity like that. Because that's actually not love. Actually, if you really loved her, you would have wanted to, for her to be pure, you would have wanted to wait for the right timing of the Lord where you could actually then really truly get married and have a right relationship. I think you didn't really love her. I think you really love you. He's taken back by this. I said, but if you're going home, I said, have you thought through this? He says, well, what do you mean? I said, well, so you're going to go home and get married. I said, have you purchased a ring yet? And he's like, well, no. And I said, well, you got to get her a ring or something. I mean, if you're going to get married, I mean, and then you got to, you know, you got to, in getting married, it can cost a lot of money. It can. I mean, when you think about a wedding and stuff too, and how that's going to be done and stuff too. And right away, he's kind of taken back by this, not even thinking about any kind of financial thing. He's just kind of thinking, you know, just kind of just do this thing, you know, I guess, I don't know. And as I'm talking to him, I said, well, have you guys thought about where you would live in South Carolina? He goes, well, I think we'll just kind of live with my mom. Well, have you talked to your mom about this? Well, no. And well, it might not be okay that you live with her. And the truth is, when people get married, the wisest thing would be that they would actually both move out of their parents' house to live together because they're now a married couple. And so you do leave and you do cleave. And that's actually scriptural and helpful. And I realize, again, there could be rough times and stuff too. But I'm saying, so you probably need to get at least a one-bedroom apartment or something like that in Greenville, South Carolina. And at the time, as we're talking, I said, it's probably, I don't know, maybe somewhere like $400 a month. And that would be a pretty cheap place. But you could probably find something like that in Greenville, South Carolina, $400 a month. Yeah. And I said, oh, and you got to pay utilities. You know that. What do you mean by that? Well, you got like water and electric and, you know, and maybe the heat and stuff too, the gas heat and stuff too. And it's like, whoa. And yeah, so you got to add a couple, probably $100 at least on top of that. And he's, I mean, he's like, he's starting to like turn like white, you know, and really green even almost maybe. And I'm talking even more. I said, well, you know, so then you've got that. And then do you have a vehicle? Well, I think we'll just use my mom's. Does your mom have an extra vehicle? Well, no, she's just got her vehicle. Does your mom work? Yeah, she works and stuff too. Well, you probably can't just use your mom's vehicle. You're going to have to get a vehicle. So that means you need to get maybe leave, even get like some kind of a beater of some sort. Maybe it's like a $500 car, you know, and then you get, you know, you're going to have to add, you know, you got to have insurance. You got any insurance and stuff too. Well, what? Yeah, you got to have insurance and those things too. And oh, and she's pregnant, you said. If that's the case, you know, the truth is you got to pay for the baby and the delivery and all that stuff too, because I mean, look at that. I mean, you probably, like, with insurance, and I mean, even with insurance, I was told, I said, one of our children, it's like, even with insurance, it's like, we end up paying some, maybe $4,000 to $6,000 on top of the already $4,500 deductible for a child. I mean, that's like, I mean, this can be really, really expensive. And I mean, he's going, like, he's just looking at me and now thinking of that stuff too. And I said, oh, and by the way, do you have a job anywhere? No. Isn't it funny? We live in a world where people don't think. Do you realize there are some religions that will tell you, don't think, empty your mind. Do you know that Scripture never tells you to do that? Scripture's the opposite. No, fill your mind and fill it with the truth. Don't empty your thinking. No, you need to think. It's like, here's our world, and yet our world doesn't think, do they? I mean, you think of even some of the laws that are being passed. As if you're like, did you even think? I mean, is there anything going on up there sometimes? And again, we live in a world where people don't want to think, but yet, even when it comes to the gospel, how often have people been so coerced or so encouraged to quickly pray this prayer without ever really considering the cost? This is not the way Jesus presented the gospel. As we study out the life of Christ and the way he presented the gospel, it may make you reconsider the way you share the gospel. Because honestly, you look at this and you're going, man, Jesus, you know, you might fail a modern day, you know, soul winning course in a Bible college somewhere. Like, that's not what you're supposed to do. And I would look at you tonight and say this, can I just tell you something? Somebody's getting it wrong somewhere, and it's not Jesus. So Jesus is telling people in this midst of this gospel message not to just quickly make a decision for Jesus. He's actually telling them to slow down, pull back, think for a minute, think for a while, consider the cost. That's the illustration here. When you look at this closely, we see this illustration. And again, we have to kind of pull ourselves back into their culture to kind of figure out what's going on here. Because as he begins to give this illustration, he says in verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he hath enough to complete it?" Now, a tower, yeah, it may be in that world. Again, too, everything was such a tight-knit, close community. They didn't travel like we do. They didn't get on a bus to then drive an hour to the job site and then afterwards get back on the bus to drive an hour back. They didn't do that. They didn't get on a plane and fly across the United States to somewhere and then come back. They didn't have that. So the reality is their world was tight-knit, close community. People knew each other well, and they're all right there. And can I remind you, the culture in that time was a shame-based society. There's just things you wouldn't do because it could bring shame upon you and upon your whole family, and so you were very careful how you lived. And so you look at this, and he's talking about building a tower, maybe a watchtower of some sort, maybe a tower to oversee, in a sense, the what they have is even vineyards and those things as well. But the truth is, as they do this, it's a person who says they're going to build this. They wouldn't just start to kind of build something and not have enough money and never really considering the cost. They would always make sure, because their own culture could mock them. It could be such a shame for the community. I think in our world, almost maybe someone building a house that's real close to yours. I mean, like right next door, they begin building, you're thinking, oh, look, a new house is coming in. Somebody's gonna be moving in eventually, and you see the house, the foundation, you see the frame get put up, and then it seems to stop, and then nobody's doing anything, and now it's going for months. And at first you're going, man, someone must have went bankrupt somewhere, something fell through somewhere, because it stopped. And then if it continues and it just stays that way, it's an eyesore to the community. It devalues your home. It's not good. In this culture, again, it's the idea is somebody in emotion, in the emotion of the moment, man, I want to do that. Yeah. And they do this without ever thinking. Now, wait a second. When you think of this, here, let me give you an illustration here. It'd be like this. It'd be like a teenager who is, let's say you are 16 or something like this. And so the teenager, what they do is this, is they're watching television and they see maybe like HD TV of some sort, you know, where, you know, and then they see these homes, you know, and they're going, whoa, look at that house. It's like, these are mansions. And it's like, look at the greatest mansions. And they're looking at all this stuff and they get all excited in this and they go to the bank. And they show up at the bank and they say, I would like to speak to someone about getting a loan. And okay, well, come on in. And the banker sets you in there. Here's our loan officer here, and you can talk to that, to this man. And so here's the man sitting here listening. So what are you doing? What's going on? Well, I was watching television the other day, and you wouldn't believe it. These mansions I saw, they were awesome. Talk about lifestyles of the rich and famous. I mean, it was sweet. Now, wait a second, though. I'll just tell you this. What I want to do is I need to get some money because I want to build or buy a house. Now, I don't want it that crazy. I mean, some of these were like unbelievable. You know, I don't want it that much, but I don't want like what I have. I want something maybe like if you gave me $1.2 million, I think I could get a really nice place and build a nice place or have a nice place. And they go, so you want $1.2 million. Are your parents really rich? Well, no. Why do you think I'm here? I don't want to live like them. I've been living in their dump for the last, I don't know, you know, all these years. And so that's why I want a nice place. And so I'm coming here. So wait a second, you're telling me your parents don't have any money. Okay, do you have an account with us? And then the teenager goes, well, no. I mean, you know, I just, if you just loan me the $1.2 million, you don't understand. It's going to be an awesome house. What do you think that loan officer would say? I think if the loan officer was maybe even kind, he would say, get out. And when that kid would left, you know, like, what's going on? And he leaves the bank. For one thing, it's like, what a waste of this guy's time. Secondly, would be this, though. Do you think that guy would ever tell that story? Do you think after that kid left, he would be going around going, you will not believe what just happened to me. Okay, this kid comes in here, he wants $1.2 million. No account, no nothing. He doesn't. It's like, talk about not having a clue here, you know? And then think about this. If the guy was in the banking industry for the rest of his life, what would be like the story of stories he would tell? It would be the biggest mockery and the biggest joke of all the parties, you know? Like, yeah, you won't believe what happened to me, you know? And people would laugh at this. And this is this idea here, because why would the kid want this? Well, the emotion of it, I want this, and I want it now, not ever really considering. This is what Jesus is saying. Actually, when you look at this truth that he's teaching us, you could say this. Number one tonight, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful decisions. Now, I think I do need to clarify when I say this. If they are emotion-based only, that decision is not true conversion. If it's only emotion, because you know what emotions do? They come and they go. And the truth is, that's why you got to be careful, because even as in preaching, it's like, you know, so do I tell this unbelievably gripping story at the end? We're all weeping and we're like, I need that. Yeah, except for if it's all emotion only, that's shameful because it won't last. And Jesus is teaching this. He's saying, listen, yes, you know, the truth is in emotions, there's emotions that are involved, but think about this, emotions come and go. That's why I tell people, sometimes I says, you know what, I'm not a Christian until like 10 o'clock in the morning. That's a joke, okay? So you're like, really? No, and I'm up a lot earlier, okay? But there's something within my in myself. That's why I don't know what it is. It's like there's something there that's like, I don't know, like 10 o'clock is like, you know, like, oh, now I really am awake. You know, I've been awake for all these hours, but now I'm really awake. And so I tell people I'm not a Christian until 10 o'clock, you know? And that's a joke, because if it were my feelings, though, that's how I feel. But praise God, we don't live on feelings. Feelings can come and go.
A person in the emotion, in the feelings, now all of a sudden they trust Christ, it seems like, you know, and then the feelings kind of leave. What happens to that person? They go, am I even saved? I don't even know. Oh, well, forget all this. And it goes by the wayside. Not real conversion. Do you realize, though, wait a second, if it's just mental only, think about this for a minute. Okay, if it's just really the mental assent or belief, wait a second, the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven. But how many people intellectually believe in Christ, but yet it's never sunk down deep into the heart and life to really transform who they are? I've met many people through the years this way. They have an intellectual faith only. It doesn't change this. That's a serious problem. That's why I've even seen a gospel tract, maybe you've seen it, that says this, 18 inches from hell. And the whole idea is the person has the mental understanding of salvation, but it hasn't sunk down 18 inches into the heart, into the life to transform who they are. So it can't just be the mental intellect. And yet when you think about this, the mind, you think about it's got to be there. They've got to understand the gospel, yet the will and the emotion, it's like all of the person turning to Christ to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. But he's saying, listen, don't make some kind of an emotional decision to follow me. You count the cost. He's not done. There's another illustration. As you look at this even further, it says in verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And then it says this, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Think about this for a minute. What is the teaching here? When you think about it, here's a king that's going to come. Okay, let's say you are a king, okay? Yeah, nice, you're a king, okay? And you've got your own kingdom. That's pretty cool. But then you know of some other group coming, and they are slaughtering every city they come to, and they're making their way towards you, and you know this, and then you begin to think, okay, wait a second, we got 10,000 troops. Okay, that's a lot. That's good. But they've got 20,000. Now, again, in our world, it's kind of hard for us to kind of get our minds into this because we say, that's no big deal. You know, I'll drop a bunker buster bomb on them, you know. I'll nuke them. that's the last thing they'll see. You know, no, but they didn't have that. So you're talking about a sword. You're talking about like shield, and that's kind of where they are. And that's what you've got. That's what they've got. They're wiping out every city they come to, and they're coming to yours. What would you do? Now, think of it this way. Your family will be slaughtered. Your children will be slaughtered. Your friends will be killed. This community of people, including yourself, will be wiped out. So what would you do? I think any thinking person would begin to consider this and go, whoa, okay, here's what I'll do. They're not here yet. Let's send a group of people, a delegation, okay? And well, let's bring some goods. Let's bring some stuff. Let's go to them and go so humbly to them and find the people and say, listen, we're waving white flags. Listen, we want to know what are your terms of peace, because whatever they may be, please don't kill my kids. I'll be your slave for the rest of my life, but don't slaughter my children. Don't kill my wife. Don't kill my friends. What are the terms of peace? Have you ever thought about who the greatest king is? King Jesus. Do you realize that King Jesus is coming? He came the first time, remember? And it's like the establishment of the kingdom within the hearts and lives of people, and yet he will come and he will set up his physical kingdom. He's coming. Remember, he's coming again. And yet when he comes again, think about the slaughter that's going to happen. Think about all the people that didn't repent who are fighting against him, and yet he slaughters, he wipes them out. And you think about this, the greatest king ever. Yeah, what would you do if you knew this has happened, you knew judgment's falling, if you had any mind, any thought, you would say, wait a second, what are his terms of peace? What are his terms of peace? And Scripture tells us Jesus commands people to repent and believe the gospel.
It's a turning from sin to the one who can save you. It's coming and embracing Christ as everything, as your Lord, as your Savior, He's Messiah. You are looking to Christ to be rescued. It's not a light decision. He's saying, count the cost. So what are you saying here, Jeremy? Here's what I'm saying. The second thing, number two tonight, is this. Wise decisions are actually humble. Because while they're still a great way off, they're sending a delegation, they're thinking about this. There's this humility. Maybe we can find terms of peace. What would they be? That's humility. So it's wise decisions are truly humble. They're thoughtful. Again, what can we do with the terms of peace? And they're serious. Jesus is looking for these kind of decisions. Jesus is calling people to think. In a world where people don't think, Jesus says, use your brain, think. Now, in this, to give us an even better understanding, probably a couple pages over in your Bible to Luke 18. Look at this closely. This is the gospel according to Jesus in Luke 18. Here's Jesus giving the gospel. Now watch this. This is masterful and amazing. In Luke 18, verse 18, it says, and a ruler asked him and said this to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18. Now wait a second. This is like pretty amazing. I mean, could you imagine someone knocked on your door and, oh, hey, yes, can I help you? I hear you're a Christian. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to get saved? Well, come on in. Like, amazing. Like, talk about ready. I mean, everything about this looks perfect. Now, wait a second. This tells us something, because remember, this scripture here and actually the parallel passage about this account, he is a rich young ruler. Now, wait a second. What does that mean? Okay, rich, whether it's his inheritance being passed down to him, he's got a lot of money. Whether it's by his own wise choices in business, this guy has got a lot of money. Not only is he rich, he is young. I mean, in that community, in that world, he may be in his early 30s, and that's just, wow, who is a rich guy, and he's young, and he's a ruler. I mean, talk about everything a person maybe seemingly in America would want. Man, rich, wealth. Yes. Not just wealth, but Bo, he's a ruler. That means he's got influence in people's life. And you know, he's young. I mean, he's got his whole life ahead of him. This guy's got it all. But he's missing something. Maybe you've met people like this. They seem to have everything, but if you don't have Christ, you're really missing everything. And he understands that he knows something's wrong. He's not trying to trick Jesus. There's nothing in this account or in this where you see him him like one of the Pharisees, or hey, you're trying to trick him. Let me ask him a real tricky question here. None of that. You have him coming to him and saying to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, wait a second. For him to call Jesus a good teacher, no one was considered good in that culture but God. So for him to say this was pretty amazing. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 19, and Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's all but saying to this man, I'm God. The whole point, he didn't rebuke the man for this. He's saying, you're seeing something in me, and the truth is, what you've said is actually correct. No one's good except for God alone, and guess who's in front of them? God in the flesh, Jesus. So he doesn't rebuke him for that. He's actually allowing the guy to understand even more fully. He goes into this, and then Jesus says in verse 20, he says, you know the commandments. He says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. What? This is where we kind of go, huh? I mean, that Jesus, Like, you are, like, really messing up the gospel here. I mean, because that's just not the way you're supposed to do it. Because we all know you're not saved by works. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved. It's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hey, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. You know, well, come on, Jesus, where did you get this? Why are you taking to the commandments? Well, because Jesus realizes and knows the commandments are the school. Master, the law that brings us to Christ. He realizes apart from the commandments of God, apart from God's moral law, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I believe it is verse 7, he says he would have not have known the law. He wouldn't have known actually what covetousness was except that the law told him don't covet. He began to see what the law does is this. If you look at the nature of the laws, the Ten Commandments of God, you see you see half that really deal with the relationship with God himself, really loving God fully. The other half deal with the relationships with people, and actually, if you really love God, then you love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that if the commandments are really pulled up into these two, love the Lord your God with all your strength, soul, heart, mind, all this stuff, and then love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's really what those commands are. It shows us love, but it also shows us where we err. So Jesus is masterful in this, knowing that this law will show this man his sinful condition. He needed to see and understand his sins. And can I tell you this? If you don't understand your sin and you don't come to grips with the sin, I'm telling you, you cannot be saved. It's impossible. What are you being saved from? That's what's kind of sad, because honestly, sometimes, again, loving parents, I mean, they're parents who love their children. It's grandparents who love their grandkids. And if we're not careful, we could say something like this. Well, you know, you really need Jesus to save you. Oh, okay. And so, you know, you need to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Oh, okay, I'll do that, Grandma. Okay, repeat this. Pray it right after me, okay? Dear Jesus. And they do it, and then afterwards they smile at Grandma. Grandma goes, well, let me get you some cookies. Okay, Grandma. That's really nice, but that's not salvation. There must be a way to an understanding of sin to realize that you're being rescued, because what are you being rescued from? The whole idea is we're being rescued from our sin and our sinful condition and the consequences of this. And we look at this and we go, here's Jesus masterfully done, pointing him to the commandments. Now, wait a second. Look at the commandments. He says this. Do not commit adultery. Have you ever done that? You might go, well, no, I mean, I've never cheated on my spouse, or maybe I'm not even married. You know what I mean? You could be, so. Do you realize that Jesus said this? He made it clear. He says, you know, you shouldn't commit adultery. But then he said this, if you even look at somebody else and you have immoral thoughts, you've committed adultery already in your heart. He says, just the immoral thoughts make you an adulterer in your heart. Who in here has never, ever, ever had an immoral thought? The point is, everyone's guilty. But this guy's thinking, I don't cheat on my wife. I'm not an adulterer. He's not really examining them really closely. It's just, he's just admitting it, and he's being serious. And then he says, Jesus says, do not murder. I mean, how many of you have murdered somebody before? You've murdered somebody before, okay. Now, actually, you know, I'm kind of nervous because I want to know who knows what to do. I murdered a preacher. No, okay. But you got this whole idea of murder. But wait a second. Remember, we read it earlier this week that if you have hatred in your heart, you're like a murderer in God's eyes, it tells us in 1 John. I mean, who has never hated anybody? The reality is there are times you've said it. There are times probably growing up, maybe your brother or sister made you so mad you said, I hate you. I mean, the truth is you might be somebody at work. It could be even a boss, you know, and you see the boss, you kind of wave at him. But the truth is as he walks by, you go, gah. And there's this hatred there. You get angry and hate people. And yet it's like amazing. He says, don't murder. And the guy's thinking, I've not really killed anybody. I mean, he goes further. He says, don't steal. When you think about stealing, I mean, you know, some people call it five-finger discount. You know, that's not true. You know, it's called stealing. Okay, if you take something that's not yours, have you ever taken something that's not yours, even something little, even maybe when you were little, you did it?
What do you call someone who steals? I think you call them a what? A thief. Tax season. So you're like, yeah, okay, yeah, if you're doing that, okay, you're in trouble, okay, because you're supposed to be kind of giving things, you know, taxes, right? Well, you know what? Sometimes people lie on their taxes. Sometimes people at work purloin. They see something. You know what? If you ask the Walmart Corporation, do you ever have theft? They'll say yes. Do you know if you ask them, where's the greatest amount of your theft? Is it exterior or interior? And they'll say interior. Someone told me this, and I thought I never really considered this. They said, you know what? The greatest theft in our world today is Facebook. I went, what? And they said, think about how many people are supposed to be working, but instead of working, they're checking their social status. Stealing their employer's money by stealing the time. People rob God. They don't give. I mean, you look at this, and yet we can steal. And then it goes even further as you kind of see this. He's saying about stealing. He goes and says this. He says, do not bear false witness. What does that mean? No slandering anybody. Don't lie. Have you ever lied? Have you ever slandered? How many of you ever told a lie before? Would you raise your hand if you told one? Okay. So those of you who didn't, just lied. Okay. See? What do you call someone who lies? You call him a liar. One guy asked him, I said, what do you call someone who lies? He says, I call him a human. I said, sure you do. The guy lies to you and you say, you, human. No, you call him a liar. Yeah, you call him a liar because that's a lie. And yet, why is it so bad to lie? Because that's totally against the character and nature of God. God tells us to speak truth. If we love people, we'll tell truth. We won't lie. If you love a person, you don't steal from them. If you love your spouse, you would never commit adultery. If you really love people, again, you don't do wrong things towards them. So as he sees this, again, it's all dealing with seemingly with people. He then goes on and finishes off saying, honor your father and your mother. That means, again, to show great respect towards your parents. And then the man responds, again, not arrogant. I think he's genuine. The guy responds and says this in verse 21, and he said, all these I have kept from my youth. I mean, really, as far as I know, I do these. I do seek to honor my parents. I do seek to be honest and not steal. I do seek to tell the truth. I do see. I mean, really, I don't kill people. So when Jesus heard this, he said to him in verse 22, one thing you still lack. Notice the next words. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Wow. To think about who's talking to you. He is saying, can I just tell you how you can make the greatest investment with your money? Take it all, give it to the poor. In other words, you do what I tell you to do. The investment is an eternal investment. And then come and follow me. You get to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm inviting you to do this. If the guy, in one sense, had any brains, right away, oh, it's all gone. I don't come after you, Jesus. Ooh. The guy hears this and is thinking, whoa, that's that's pretty serious. And then, verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, actually with compassion, another parallel passage says, he said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, wait a second. Some have said stuff like this. Well, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Oh, a needle's eye. That's a gate in Jerusalem. And see, if the camels would kind of drop on their knees, they could kind of make their way through it. And so it's kind of shown like a sign of humility, sort of. Well, what? That gate wasn't invented till some 300 to 400 AD. It wasn't around. It can't mean that. So as he says this, this camel going through an eye of a needle, actually all you do is study a little bit about the culture surrounding culture, and the surrounding cultures would say something like this. With a larger animal like an elephant, some would say it's impossible. It's like an elephant going through an eye of a needle. I mean, the whole point is you can't fit an elephant through that little thing right there. And so for that world, what would they say? Well, in their world, the camel's the largest animal. Really, they'd say, well, that's impossible. That's like a camel going through an eye of a needle. We know he's saying this because that's what they say. Look at the following context as you look at this. Because as he says this in verse 26, those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? But he said this, what is impossible with men is possible with God. People say, why aren't we reaching our world today? I think there's a lot of reasons, honestly. I think distraction is a big deal. Honestly, we're distracted as believers. We're about our own business, not God's business. I think sometimes it may be we live in this society that's become so postmodern and there's no absolutes. You know, I always laugh when people say there's no absolutes because I always say, really, there's no absolutes. And can you repeat that? They say, yeah, there's no absolutes. Can you say it one more time? And they say, there's no absolutes. Why are you looking at me and smiling? I said, because you've just stated an absolute to me three different times by saying there are no absolutes. That's actually contradictory to your own train of thought. Your own logic is breaking down there, okay? We live in a world, again, that doesn't think. But we also live in a world that's pretty wealthy. A statistic came out not too many years ago that said something like this. If you make $10,000 a year or more in combined household income, then actually you're in the top 84th percentile in the world. That means if you're on welfare in America, you are really rich compared to the world. It also said this, if you make a combined household of at least $44,000 a year or more, you're in the top 99th percentile in the world. How hard it is for those who are rich to be saved. Why? When you got money, you don't seem to have a lot of needs. You just kind of trust in yourself. So you have this Jesus saying this, and then Peter, I love this because as he says this in verse 28, Peter responds and said, well, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more in this lifetime and in the age to come, eternal life. It's almost like you might forsake all family for Jesus, but when you get saved, you then get God's family. Unbelievable. The truth is you come under the greatest, richest King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sovereign one, the ruler who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's got everything. I mean, that's God. And you're not losing, you're gaining. But you look at this and you think, and this man, again, he walks away from Jesus. But you know what? I wonder if he later got saved. I say this because Jesus was preparing his heart. What was this man doing? He's walking away. Why? He's unwilling to sell his riches and give to the poor. What does that show? He's broken the 10th commandment, hasn't he? Because what's the 10th commandment? It's the idea of don't be greedy, don't covet. He wants his stuff more than he wants to obey God, which then it means his stuff is more important than God, which means he's broken the first half of the Ten Commandments as well. This guy is actually a sinner, and for the first time maybe walking away going, man, I'm really a sinner. Turn your page over one, probably, to Luke 19. This is so cool. Watch this. Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. Again, not soon after this, that he goes into Jericho on his way, and he's going to die. Remember, on the cross in Jerusalem, he's making his way that direction. And so as he goes through Jericho, it says that he enters Jericho, and he was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. Do you guys remember who that was? Zacchaeus, remember that? He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he.
And what did Zacchaeus do? He climbed up in a what? Sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord, he wanted to see. And what happened? As the Savior passed that way, what did Jesus do? He looked up in the tree and he said to Zacchaeus, what? Zacchaeus, you come down. Why? Because I'm going to your house today. This is the Zacchaeus right here. Watch this. It's like right there in the story. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. This man was well-to-do. You know how he made his money? By selling out his own countrymen. By overtaxing them to give their taxes to Rome, but the overtaxing made him wealthy. He would say, sure, okay, taxes here, okay. No, actually, you owe this amount of money, and all the excess would go to him. They were despised by the Jewish people, and yet here he is, a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. He was so excited. He receives him joyfully. And when they saw it, who is this? These Pharisees. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Why? He is gone to be the guest at a man who is a sinner. He's not of God. If he was of God, he would be at our house eating with us. No, look at him. He goes and look who he hangs out with. This man's not of God. Religious hypocrites. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, notice this. He said, behold, Lord. Which is amazing, even for him to say this. He's saying, you are sovereign one. You are the master. I am like the slave. I mean, everything about this is he's just saying this to him. Notice that how's his response. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. What? All of what he owns. Half of it right away. Boom, to the poor. He's going to give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold, four times the amount. Now, wait a second. Has he? Yes. He's defrauded all these people. That's the nature of his business. That's what he does. And so guess what he's going to do? He's going to be giving back all this extra. He's saying, no, please, I'm going to restore to them four times the amount that I ever took from them. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Do you realize that Jesus is not asking you, in order to be a Christian, you've got to liquidate all your assets. But if you're really going to be a follower of Christ, a true believer, you are really saying, I forsake all my assets, and God, you can have them all. I'm coming to you. And a person who says, well, I want Jesus, but I don't want to forsake, is a person who's not ready. It's a person who's not willing to really repent. And that's why you look at this and all this illustration shows us again that you don't treat this lightly. It's like you could say this, it's all or nothing. This is a wise, a humble, thoughtful, serious decision. And yet here is Zacchaeus who comes to that conclusion. And yet even Jesus himself says he's a true child of Abraham now. And Jesus, the Son of Man, he came to seek and to save those who are lost. I'll go back to our text, which is in chapter 14. As we finish off, we see this, and what's interesting as we look at this text at the end of those two illustrations, he says in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, what's the next word? All that he has. He cannot be my disciple. Renounce? Forsake? Now the truth is he's saying, yes, turn completely to the Christ, to the one. This is what he's calling you to do. Think about this. Don't take this and treat this lightly. You better understand what you're getting into. But you know what? I'll tell you, what you're getting into is no, you're not going to regret. Oh, you won't regret it. But you look at this, and I would also say this, for a true believer, as we see this, the word forsake or the word renounce is actually in the present tense. Which means this, it's not a one-time forsaking, It's a forsaking constantly. Constantly forsaking all that you have for Jesus. It's you are constantly following after Jesus. You're coming to Christ. It's amazing. This is this. So I say this, and I would say maybe some of you tonight, you got in your vehicle and you drove here to church. But as a true believer and as God, you start realizing as a real believer, you know what? We are owners of nothing. But we're stewards of everything. And if you're not careful, what will happen is we get to think that that's my car. That's my truck. That's my house. This is my life. That's my bank account. Here's my prayer that some of you tonight, yes, you drove here in your vehicle, but praise God, some of you, as you humble yourself tonight, you may leave here in God's vehicle. And you actually might go home to God's house. And you might think about how you would use and be a wise steward of God's money and how you would treat God's stuff. This changes everything. Because if we're not careful as believers, we can be so selfish. It's mine. And yet, here is the Lord and his kindness. Forsake it. Follow me. A genuine disciple of Christ is a person who counts the cost carefully. And as a believer, we're always considering the cost, the eternal reward. I think about this often. I see a house sometimes. I remember Joe Coppin and his wife, and we're driving down the road, and we're in New York State, and we pass by this super cool old house being totally remodeled and stuff too, and we can see the people working on it and stuff too. I thought, that's really interesting. And as we pass by, you know, they go, wow, look at that house. And then we all were reminded as we kind of said to each other, yeah, and it's going to burn too. We can sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll spend so much time and effort and money on a remodel and all the kinds of stuff, and yet it's not going to eternity. Just saying, be careful. Let's consider the cost carefully. May God help us do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight. We thank you for another challenge to our hearts on what it means to be a genuine disciple. And God, when I think about this, my mind races to 2 Timothy, where you tell in chapter 4, your son in the faith, to preach the word, because he will stand before God and give an account of how he lived his life. Dear God, we will stand before you, each one of us, and we will give an account. And God, we long to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant or slave. We long for that. I pray that we would live each day in light of eternity, constantly forsaking all for the greatest treasure, following you. Thank you, God. Lord Jesus, we do love you and we want to love you more. And God, if there's somebody here tonight without Christ and leaving here, I pray they wouldn't. I pray that they would be stirred and they would talk to somebody as they've understood the gospel even maybe clearer, as they see this man who actually rejects the gospel and they see another man who responds to the gospel. Lord, I just pray that they would respond to the gospel. And then God, as we've heard this, this is a reminder to us as believers to once again forsake all for our greatest love. Thank you, God, for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.